Love to get Bibles out here. And so we are in 2 Kings chapter 8 tonight, reaping what you sow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the truth. Even as Peter said, thank you for the words of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, that we can come midweek and have a midweek meal of the milk and the meat and the manna of your word. And so help us tonight with open Bibles to have open hearts, that your word, which is like seed, as Jesus said in chapter 13 of Matthew, will be planted in the good, rich soil of our hearts. And nothing would choke it out, nothing would hinder our spiritual growth. But Lord, that we've done the gardening, if you would, in our hearts to get the weeds out, the rocks out, and the hardness out, so that your word would be planted within good, rich soil, so that we would bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100 fold. And so tonight, Lord, as we go through your word, it is incredible how even though these stories, these true stories written thousands of years ago, are pertinent, practical, and powerful, even to this very day, how we can learn life lessons from your precious word. You are the giver of life. And so tonight we pray that you give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight through your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, reaping what you sow. Sowing, of course, is not doing stitches on a garment. We're talking about a sower or a farmer, a person who goes out and scatters seed. And you know what? If you're a born-again Christian and you know God's word, you are a sower. And wherever we go, oftentimes God will open up a door, give us the opportunity to share his word with people that come across our path. Even last week, I took 4 days off, went camping with my beloved wife, and wouldn't you know, God opened the door for me to do some planting. We're all sitting around a campfire, and there was a lady we just met for the first time. Her sister was there with her. And she looked at my brother next to me and says, "What do you do?" And so he went on to tell her what he did. And I'm sitting there going, "Okay, Lord, I'm ready. Maybe she'll ask me what I do." You know me, Mr. Humorous. And she looks at me and says, "What do you do?" I said, "Oh, I'm a mailman. I'm an assistant cardiologist. And I'm a travel agent. I can tell you how to get to heaven, how to get a new heart. And deliver the mail." And God opened the door for me to share his word right there on the campfire. And it's kind of nice to share God's word around the flames, you know. You don't want this, you want that, you know. Just kidding. I didn't go that far. You probably know me and think, yeah, you probably did, Pastor Joe. Anyway, reaping and sowing. It's part of our lives every day. Proverbs 22:8, Solomon writing, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow." And I believe every one of us in this room at one time or another has sown iniquity. And through that iniquity that we have sown within our lives, it's brought grief and sorrow. That's all that sin can bring. Iniquity. That's all that it can bring into your life is grief, sorrow, and eventually, if you don't give your life to Jesus Christ, it brings forth death and separation from God eternally. In Hosea 8:7, the prophet Hosea tells us, "Those who sow to the wind will reap a whirlwind." I don't know about you, but man, Ryan can testify, and I can testify, and Andrew and many others. Man, we had some whirlwinds going on in our lives because we were sowing to the wind before we came to know Jesus Christ. But it's Jesus Christ that does what? He calms the storm. When you come to know him, he says, "Peace, be still." And that's when he has a life that's in pieces, takes a life that's in pieces, and gives us peace that surpasses all understanding. Shalom. And so, tonight, as we will see, in the northern kingdom of Israel, King Jeroboam and King Ahab had led Israel into idolatry. And part of the reason that Ahab was instrumental in being not only Israel's most wicked king, but leading Israel into idolatry was because of his wife, Jezebel. She was a major worshiper of Baal, the god Baal. And so they led God's people into idolatry. In the southern kingdom of Judah, King Jehoram, who had married the daughter of Ahab, led Judah into the worship of Baal. Isn't that incredible? Because Jehoram was Jehoshaphat's son, and Jehoshaphat was a godly king, raised up his son to be king, and he became unequally yoked. Jehoram married Ahab's daughter, and she led him and Israel into the worship of Baal. How sad. Both kingdoms had rebelled against the Lord, causing the people to turn their backs on the Lord and worship pagan gods. Would you say that's going on in America today? We are turning our back on God. It breaks my heart. It really, really does. To see, to observe. And I'm not judging people. I'm observing. And when we as a nation begin to call good evil and evil good, we are turning our backs on God. Every commandment that God gives you and I is for our own good and to be blessed. You know that, don't you? God does not tell us to do things to torment us. He tells us to do things because he loves us. He adores us. We're going to spend eternity in heaven with him if we know Jesus Christ. And so he gives us precepts and rules and regulations and standards and commandments for our own good. We should thank him for that. I thank him every day for this incredible book called the Bible, the words of eternal life, the manufacturer's handbook, I call it. It's a lamp unto our feet, David said, and a light unto our path. We walk in a world of darkness. Guess what? We have light. This book gives us light so that we can walk that straight and narrow path all the way to heaven. But both kingdoms, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, had rebelled and turned their backs on God. How sad. God's people. God called them the apple of his eye. The apple, of course, is the pupil. They were the central focus of God's eye. He loved them. And you know what? He loves you as well. He loves America as well. And I believe that his heart is broken over what he sees going on in the United States of America today. Why? Because our roots are Christian. Our roots are the Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And so the day of reaping, what they had sown has now come, as we'll see. We're going to see some good seeds that were sown in our first section, the Shunammite woman. And in the rest of this chapter, we're going to see some bad seed that was planted. And God's people, especially the kings, are going to reap what they have sown. If you plant corn, you don't get carrots. If you plant sin, you don't get blessings. It does not work that way. It will never, ever, ever work that way. We need to be planting good seed, folks, so that we can reap a good harvest, the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus in John 15 says, "Abide in me and my word in you, and you will bear how much fruit?" Much, mucho. He wants us to bear much fruit, an abundance. He wants our arms to be weighed down like a tree that's just got lots of fruit on it, you know? And so the day of reaping, what they had sown has come. The day that was prophesied by Elijah back in 1 Kings 21, 21 to 24. And so our chapter tonight is a reminder of the greatness, a reminder of the awesomeness, and a reminder of the power of God. He's everything and more. In spite of the sinfulness of the people, we're reminded that God is over everything. I know sometimes I hear Christians say, "Where is God with all this going on?" Well, I often tell them he's long-suffering. Long-suffering. And I'm so grateful he was long-suffering with me for 33 years till I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful now that he's still long-suffering because I had a lot of friends and relatives and loved ones that don't know Jesus yet. And I'm so grateful that he's long-suffering. He's patient. He's just not going to judge him right on the spot. And so, God rules over everything. He rules over the sinfulness of man, both great and small. We see leaders that think they have all the power in the world. God's still ruling over them. And they're going to stand before him one day if they don't repent. And so tonight, here in verses 1 and 2, again we see the Shunammite woman and her family from back in 2 Kings chapter 4. Remember, this woman was barren, the Shunammite woman, and her husband was elderly, and she couldn't bear a child, but Elisha went to her and told her that she was going to bear a son, blew her away. And after that, she began to sow good seed. And so our first section here tonight is an example of what happens when we as believers sow good seed. And so let's look at the first couple of verses tonight. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. Remember that story? The very son that was given to her died. And Elisha went up and raised him back to life. God did it, of course, through Elisha. And so Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines, Philistia, 7 years. Wow. So here's this Shunammite woman, the one whom son was raised from the dead back in chapter 4, verse 18. And he, Elisha, because of the great love of God, God speaks through him to warn the woman to escape a famine which is going to come upon the area for 7 years, and to escape to the land of the Philistines. You know, God often uses famines and other natural things of the earth, earthquakes, famines, whatever it might be. He uses them to chasten people who have rebelled. And God often uses famines, we see in Scripture, to chasten them when they rebel and turn from him and his word. You know me, I always stop in between verses and ponder what's going on in the world, what's going on in our country, what is going on in our state right now. I look at the wicked things that we have allowed to take place, laws that God warns about that we have made legal in our state and in our nation. And I just wonder right now, if this drought that we're going through in Southern California right now, and everybody, read the paper, they're talking about a famine. They're talking about a food shortage in America, throughout the world. And I'm not prophesying here tonight, I'm just saying, when I see things happen like this, I know that God is the one who can stop the rain. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. And God can put a stop to the rain right now. And look what's going on in California. I mean, the water is getting so low in some of our lakes. In Lake Tahoe, they've been discovering bodies on the bottom of Lake Tahoe. It is getting so low. And also in other parts of our state. It's right now, it's at a dangerous level. Anybody in the room, don't raise your hands. Anybody been praying for rain? I have. I pray every day. You know, we can watch the news and see what's going on and see that there's no rain and all and just blow it off. I've been praying for rain. We need rain. We do. And so God oftentimes will use famines, droughts, whatever it might be, to chasten a rebellious people, those who turn their back on him and those who turn their back on his word. We are right now in a place that 30 years ago I used to preach about, and we're right there right now. Paul writes that in the last days they will be calling good evil and evil good. Would you say that's true today? And I'm not going to lay out a list of things that we have legalized, that God warns about, that God hates. But look what we're doing. We're calling good evil and evil good. People walk around going, oh, it's all good. Really? I don't think so. And you've heard me share many times. You may not be participating in some of these perverted things that people are doing, but you know what Romans 1 says? If you approve of these things, you are just as guilty before God as those that practice them. Hello. That's scary. So we have to stand up for what is righteous and true. That doesn't mean we hammer people. But what it does is means that we, when we get the opportunity, we speak the truth in love. And notice this famine came because it says in verse 1, the Lord has called for a famine. You see where it came from? And I really believe, and I'm not going to say he's judging California or America, but I know for one thing, God's called a drought. He's allowing it not to rain. Interesting. We, as you know, spent time in Vermont, and we got friends back there complaining, I wish this rain would stop. And we're out here on the other side of the country going, I wish this rain would start. Send us some. God can command it. Why? Because he's God. He spoke everything into existence, from the universe to the earth, heavens and the earth, everything. Light, let there be light. He spoke it and it happened. That's the God that we serve. He commands it because he's God. When his people rebel, when people turn away from God and his word, God may use his creation, his power, to speak to them and to get their attention. That's what blows me away about the revelation of Jesus Christ we've been studying on Sunday. God allows all of these catastrophes to happen to try to get people's attention, and the scripture tells us that their hearts become more and more hardened. Do you know that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay? And you know what? These trials and tests and troubles and tribulation will either melt your heart or will cause your heart to be hardened. And that's a dangerous place to be if you have a hard heart. I look in the rearview mirror of my own personal life and I look at some of the things that happened for God to get my attention, and I am so thankful today. Thank you, Jesus, that you use these hard things to get my attention. Because I was such a knucklehead. I had no idea of the incredible blessings that God had for me in my life and in my marriage and all. And it's so sad that the people harden their hearts against God. They blame God. You ever heard people, well, if God is a God of love, how come? And then fill in the blanks. It just blows me away. And I say, you can't blame holy God for the choices and the things that unholy man does. So he gave them plenty of time to pray and to repent and to confess their sin and turn from their wicked ways, but they refused. But here in verse 2, the Shunammite woman obeys. You see what happens when you plant good seed? She sowed good seed and she's going to reap a good harvest. Again, look at verse 2. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. You know, he told her, get out, arise and go, you and your household, get away. And so what does she do? She arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household, packed it all up, and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Now just look at this precious woman who plants good seed here. He tells her what to do, and what does she do? She arose, got up. She did according to what the man of God told her. And what the man of God had told her came directly from God. That's what a true prophet is. He speaks forth the oracles of God. It's not his own opinion or it's not his own spirituality. He's a vessel that God uses to proclaim God's word and God's plan. She did according to what, and it calls him right here, the man of God had told her without question. Do you question God when he tells you to do something that seems maybe humanly impossible or what? I think a lot of Christians do that today. We're to do what God says. And she did according to what the man of God told her without question. You suppose it was easy? I don't believe so. We're to pack up her household. Scripture tells us back in chapter 4, she was a very, very wealthy and prominent woman. And what does she do? Packs up her household and does exactly what God had told her to do through Elisha. To leave all that she had and move to Philistia for 7 years. We don't read about what the accommodations were like, but they probably were nothing like her home. Just like you and I, when we go away, there's nothing like getting back home, is there? Sleeping in your own bed. It's almost like the Wizard of Oz. There's no place like home. Dorothy clicking her heels, you know. There's no place like home where the Lord is, where you have that haven of rest, where the love of the Lord is in your household. God takes a house and makes it a home. And so she had to leave her home for 7 years and go away to a foreign land called Philistia. And sometimes when the Lord tells us to do something, it's not easy. And I don't believe it was easy for this woman. But guess what? Not one word of complaint. Not one doubt. No. She didn't question God. She didn't question Elisha. She didn't make excuses. She arose. She obeyed. And she was gone for 7 years. Number 7 in Scripture is the number of completion. And so after 7 years, the famine was over. It was complete. Look at verse 3. It came to pass. Those are 4 of my favorite words when I'm going through a trial. How about you? And it came to pass. Oh, yeah. It came to pass. At the end of 7 years, that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. And now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. When the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she had left the land until now. Wow. After 7 years, can you imagine? After 7 years, here's Gehazi talking to the king. Is this by coincidence? No. God's timing is always absolutely perfect. Have you ever noticed that? There's sometimes we squirm and murmur and complain, Lord, where are you? Help. Help me to get through this. But then after a while, when you finally let go, told somebody the other day, if you're praying for an open or a closed door from God, you have to let go of the doorknob. Sometimes we got a grip on the doorknob. Let go. Wait. Be still. Don't be impatient. Don't stress out. That'll only cause you to have gray hair. And so look what happens here. There, Gehazi's talking to the king, telling this story about this woman. It just so happens that the king, inquiring from Elisha, says, tell me all the great things that he has done, this Elisha guy. And as Gehazi's telling the king about Elisha raising a woman's son from the dead, guess who just happens to walk in? Perfect timing. 7 years later. Not one day early, not one day late. Right there in the middle of the conversation, here comes this woman, and Gehazi's talking about her. I wonder what Gehazi thought. More evidence again, okay? And that's one of the main lessons we want to learn here tonight. There's so much we can learn and so much we can glean from the Old Testament, folks. This is more evidence that God providentially is in control of every event in everyone's life. Do you believe that? Why do we get out of control then? If we know that our God, who is far greater than we can even imagine, is in control of everything, why do we worry? Why do we stress? Why do we flip out? And notice, more evidence of God's providence. Coincidence? Uh-uh. Luck? No. Do you know that there's no such thing as luck? I have a pastor friend that did a Bible study or did a study on the word luck, and it's derived from the name Lucifer. Hello. So if you want to have a lucky day, go ahead. I'm a trusting God. God's got it, right? Do you believe that? I believe that with all of my heart, my soul, my strength. God is in control of everything. No coincidence, no luck. It's God, absolutely, 100%. And watch what God does again in verse 6. When the king asked the woman, she told him. And so the king appointed a certain officer for her, the king, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she had left the land until now. Now you tell me, isn't that just like God? Isn't that just like God? After being away for 7 years, she returns and evidently finds someone had taken over her estate and the fields. So what does she do? As a woman of God, she goes to the king and lets him know. Did she question God? No. Did she complain to God? No, I don't see that here. Do you? Who did she blame? Nobody. Again, because she planted good seed. How did she plant good seed? When Elisha told her to go, she went. Didn't question God's plan, God's word, God's providence, anything. She trusted in the Lord with all of her heart. And she went. Left her estate and all the fields. We don't know how large it was, but she was a very prominent, wealthy woman. How many of us would walk away? If God told you tonight, you need to leave. I wonder how many of us could leave everything and go where God sends us. It's okay to have possessions as long as they don't possess you. Enjoy what God's blessed you with. But it's all temporal. You know that, don't you? Oh, yeah. That's why we have programs like Antique Roadshow. All this stuff that people had years ago. You know, here it is 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years later, and look at what it's worth now. All the stuff that we could have cared less about. I remember as a kid, yeah, I can remember back that far, when we would take baseball cards and put them on the spokes of our bikes. Richard, remember that? And now I go online, and guess what? Some of those baseball cards are worth tens of thousands of dollars. I had the Mickey Mantle rookie card. I had, you know, it's like, what? But I could care less. I could care less. Because what God has blessed me with, and I'm sure you can testify of the same thing, is worth far more than any earthly treasure. You can't buy love, agape love. You can't buy joy. People try to buy happiness. Happiness is not a fruit of the Spirit, but joy is. Joy comes from the person of the Holy Spirit. And what we have, what we possess, even if you don't have any earthly treasures, if you have Jesus Christ in your heart, you have everything. You have things that money can't buy. And I look at some of these big prominent names, Forbes 500 people. I wonder how many of those 500 are really content, are really, really happy. I would say a majority of them are not, unless they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But she doesn't question God. She doesn't complain. God's providence, he restores all that was hers. Isn't that just like God? Yep. See, she sowed good seed by doing what she was told to do, and now she's reaping a harvest because God's restoring all that she had. Even, it says here, the proceeds of the field over the last 7 years, all the crops from 7 years, he gives her back as well. Isn't that just like God? So you tell me, why do we worry? Why do we doubt? Why do we get stressed out? Why don't we just hold on to God's word? You can't ever lose when you hold on to God's word and God's promises. He loves you. He adores you. He wants what's best for you. He wanted what was best for the Shunammite woman. That's why he moved her out during this famine. And you know what, sometimes, and it may be in the very near future, God might move you. But you know what? He's going to bless you wherever he sends you, wherever he takes you. He's going to provide for you. He's going to give you the fruits of the Spirit wherever you go. You can't outgive God. Why? Because he's omniscient. God knows all things. God can do all things. And you know what? The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So God not only can do all things, but he gives you and I the ability to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. God is everywhere. God causes all things, the Bible says, to work together for good for those who love him. You love him? He's going to cause all things to work together for good for you. Isn't it amazing how the God that we serve turns bummers into blessings? He does. You ever had that happen? He turns bummers into blessings. Yeah. If we'll allow him to. Let go of the doorknob. The Lord is on the throne. He is God. And man, there's no safer place to be. Here in verse 7, Elisha now heads for Damascus, Syria. You know what? It took faith for him to go there. It took courage for him to go to Damascus. Why? Because many times, as God's prophet, he had thwarted the plans of the Syrian army from invading Israel. And what does God do? He sends Elisha to Damascus, right in the middle of this bee's nest. This time, Elisha is sent by God to one by the name of Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king. Why? Because he was in great need. The man had an illness. He wanted to seek the man of God to find out if he was going to live or if he was going to die. And so he goes to Ben-Hadad with some good news as well as some bad news. Look at verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him. He took a present, all right, check this out, and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. 40 camel loads. That'd be like 40 U-Haul trucks today. 40 camel loads. And he came and he stood before him and said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God, Elisha, wept. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And he, Elisha, answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their stronghold you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. And you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" He's going to see how true that is. And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "Why or what did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." He didn't give him the second part of the story, but he carried it out. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Whoa. Now we're seeing an example of the planting of bad seed, reaping and sowing bad seed. Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, was extremely ill. He was concerned. He was a Gentile and he was idolatrous. But yet, he still needed to know. He was doing all that he could to find out from a godly person what the results would be. And so he sought Elisha, who was a man of God, of Jehovah God, the true and the living God. And he was told that Elisha, the man of God, had arrived. Again, not by coincidence, is it? By God's providence, by divine appointment. That's the way our God works. Have you ever had that happen in your life? Well, all of a sudden something happens or someone shows up or does something, you go, "Wow, that came from a direction I never ever thought it would come." And you can see the hand of God. That's why we need to rest in him and trust him and wait on him. And God will do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever, ever think or ask. That's the God that we serve. You as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, don't you love to blow the minds of these little kids? Spoil them? I think our Heavenly Father at times wants to blow our minds. And he does many times, if you'll allow him to. Yeah, he wants to do things in a way that you can never imagine so that you can see his hand and so that he can strengthen your faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And God wants to strengthen our faith. And when God does something that we could never, ever imagine, guess what? You can tie it to a scripture verse every time, every single time. And so here, he heads for Damascus. Ben-Hadad's very sick. He was told Elisha, the man of God, had arrived. And here we have now this Gentile pagan king seeking a word from the true and the living God. Perhaps the reason he did so was because Elisha had healed his servant Naaman. Remember, Naaman had leprosy, and he was healed. Elisha told him, "Go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 3 times, and he goes, or 3 times or 7 times, I forget. But he said, "What?" And he didn't want to do it at first, but when he did, the leprosy was gone. And the reason God told him to go dip in the Jordan, in the Jordan, was to do it in a way that was humanly impossible. If you went to the doctor today and he says, "Go jump in the river, go jump in a lake," you'd probably tell him to go jump in a lake. "Go into the river and dip yourself in and you'll be made well, you'll be healed," right? I'm sure you'd think, man, this guy's a This guy's a whack job. But God does things in a way that's humanly impossible. And I believe that Ben-Hadad saw the testimony of Naaman when he was healed of that ugly leprosy. And Scripture tells us he had skin like a child. And so this caused him, I believe, to seek the man of God, Elisha. So in verses 8 and 9 here, Ben-Hadad sends Hazael, one of his officials, to meet Elisha and to present him with these special gifts, 40 camel loads. These gifts, because he was a pagan king, were actually more like a bribe. Thought he could bribe God's servant, even probably thinking he can bribe God. You know, there's a lot of people today that give to God with that attitude, as if they can pull one over on God or bribe God. You can't. You know that when you and I give to God, this is not a tithing message, but whatever we do for God or give to God, he knows the attitude of our heart. He knows exactly why we do what we do. You remember the little widow in one of the Gospels that gave this little copper coin, a widow's mite. And Jesus saw her and said, she gave all that she had. It cost her something to give to God. I don't believe these 40 camel loads cost Ben-Hadad anything. And these gifts are actually more like a bribe. And the king thought that maybe his generosity would cause Elisha to give him a good report. Elisha, of course, could not be bought off. When he left, he didn't take 40 camel loads with him. Elisha, of course, could not be bought off. And, of course, he would not receive the gifts. That's a lesson for all those in ministry today. You can't be bought off. You are God's representative. He's Jehovah Jireh. He's your provider. Don't go into ministry for the perks. It's so important to go into ministry just to serve God. I remember when I got called into ministry, I had another buddy of mine who got called. He said, man, I think God's called me to Hawaii. Guess where God called me? To the Frozen Chosen in Vermont. You know what? And you can talk to my wife about this. It was 12 of the most awesome years of our Christian life because we went where God wanted us to go. And we were prosperous. I had my own business and all. We had a custom-built home in Lake Arrowhead, 3 stories, the whole thing. But guess what? It meant nothing. God called us. And you've heard the story. The day that we packed and left, the U-Haul truck pulls up in front of my house. And on the side, it says, take an adventure to Vermont. Lo and behold, confirmation. Yeah. You know, it's little things like that that make you just jump for joy. And so Elisha could not be bought off, and I don't believe anybody should be in ministry for the bucks. And it is a place where people can make big bucks. But it's a place where you are to feed the flock and not fleece the flock. And so Hazael in verse 9 asks a key question on behalf of the king. Shall I recover from this disease? That's what he asked Elisha. And Elisha's answer seems to be a bit confusing at first, doesn't it? Look what he says in verse 10. It seems to be a little bit confusing. Elisha said, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Say, what? Is it a yes or a no? Is he going to live or going to die? But we know the rest of the story, right, from this section that we just read. It seems to be confusing at first, but he says, you're going to recover. But prophetically, as God's prophet, God had shown Elisha that he was going to die. And what happens here at the end of this section? Exactly what Elisha had said. And what Elisha is surely saying here is, the sickness will not take your life, but you will die by another means. Basically, the sickness is not terminal, but your life will be terminated. by your servant who is going to take a wet cloth and put it on your face. He doesn't tell him that. But Hazael was the one that took the king's life. And so the sickness was not terminal, but the king's life will be terminated. And Elisha began to weep. Why? Because he saw what was going to happen, as we see here in a moment, when Hazael, I hope that's I'm pronouncing that right, when he becomes king. All of the things that we see written here in verse 12 are going to take place because this guy is a wicked king. Again, verses 12 and 13. And Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" What does Elisha say? "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. And you will dash their children and rip open the women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog?" He answered, "Right, dude. That he should do this gross thing?" "Yup." And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Wow. So Elisha's answer, his reply, stuns Hazael. These things are going to take place. And look at the heart of Elisha. He was weeping because he got a glimpse of what was going to take place. Sometimes I get teared up, almost on the verge of weeping, when I'm studying the revelation of Jesus Christ and I see what is going to happen to this planet that we live on. What is going to happen to those who reject Jesus Christ? What's going to happen to those who are not caught up when the trump of God sounds and the dead in Christ shall rise and we meet the Lord in the air for the wedding supper of the Lamb, which, by the way, is 7 years. It breaks my heart when I read some of those things that God told John as he was penning them, as he was caught up into heaven. It just breaks my heart. It's God's will that none should perish, but that all will come to a saving knowledge of the truth. That's why we're still here. We're to go out and to plant that seed and to water that seed, and the Lord will bring forth the growth. You have no idea, with people that you even sprinkle a little bit of seed on, what's going to take place with that seed one day. We have no clue. But I look, again, in the rearview mirror of my own personal life, and I look back at times when somebody came along and planted a little seed that landed on my heart. I look back at times I turned on the television set. I'm going to watch a ball game. Lo and behold, there's a guy named Billy Graham. And I get locked in on Billy Graham, and I'm listening to what he says. Next thing you know, I'm on my knees in front of the television set weeping. My wife doesn't know about this, but she was praying for me. She had gotten saved, and I was still a wretch. But every direction I turned, I'd turn on the radio. There was Raul Reese from Calvary Chapel, West Covina, preaching the gospel about marriage. Everywhere I turned. You've heard my testimony. But that's the God that we serve. He wants to save us. And here Elisha's weeping because he knows what's coming. How sad. Man. And so Hazael was going to become king. And he would have the authority to do whatever he pleased. And again, he's going to fall right into place with the wicked kings. As I had mentioned many times during 1st and 2nd Kings, out of the 40 kings in Israel, only 4 were good kings. Ahab was the worst. He was the most wicked. And Hazael is going to follow suit. He accepted the fact that he would become king, but did not ask Elisha how it would take place. But notice in verse 14, "Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elisha say to you?' And he said, 'Oh, he told me you would surely recover.' But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face. This is called suffocation, by the way. So he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. Wow. Well, I got some good news for you, Ben-Hadad. But he only gives him the first part of the answer. He doesn't give him the rest of the story. Jeremiah 17:9. I've quoted this verse for years. It says, "The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know what the answer to that question is? God. He knows the wickedness of every human heart on the planet. And you know what? He still sent his son into this world to die a brutal death on the cross for every wicked heart. That blows me away. The heart of man, Jeremiah said, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you know that Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet? Do you know that? You know why? Because he preached for 40 years and never had one convert. 40 years, and not one person responded. He was called the weeping prophet. So guess what? Oh, wicked-hearted Hazael does. He figures, oh, well, why wait? If you're going to die, we might as well take care of the situation right now. As he's standing by the sink getting the towel wet. Why not take him out now? So I can become king sooner. And so he takes his thick cloth and soaks it in water and smothers him to death. Hazael reigned in his place. He became king. You know how long? 41 years. He reigned for 41 years, and all the things that we see there in verse 12 took place in his reign. What a wicked, wicked man. And when he said, "What is your servant, a dog, that I should do this gross thing?" Absolutely, he was prophesying about himself. He was a dirty dog. And guess what? He did all those gross things that Elisha had mentioned. Why? Because God told him through Elisha what was going to take place. Now, verses 16 to 24. Here we have a brief account of the life and reign of Jehoram, or Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Check it out, verse 16 to 24. Now, in the fifth year of Joram, or another name for him is Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the king of Israel, sad, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, a reminder, you know, all evil is in God's sight. He sees it all. He doesn't miss a thing. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah. Why? For the sake of his servant David, as he promised him, David, to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zaire and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom had been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. And Libna revolted at this time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And so here we have an account of Joram, or Jehoram is another term for that name, the son of Jehoshaphat, in his 8-year reign. Ironically, Jehoram, was one of the worst kings in Judah. whereas his father Jehoshaphat was one of the best. Isn't that amazing? There's no guarantee that if you're a godly man or a godly woman that you're going to raise godly offspring. We're to train up a child in the ways of the Lord, and when they get old, they will not depart from it. But you know what? Sometimes there's a rebellious period. Sometimes they off-road, get off that straight and narrow path. And over the years, I've seen not only in ministry, but in the body of Christ, where parents have to deal with wicked, ungodly children. And that's what we see here with Joram. Jehoshaphat was one of the best kings that Israel had. History in many places shows us that often the children of good parents can be ungodly. The same is true with nations. Oftentimes, a good leader or a good king can be followed by an evil one. Hello? I'm not going to name names. Look at those serving our nation today. Politicians are supposed to be public servants. Politics was not designed as a place to get rich. We are to be public servants in politics. And how sad it is. And I'm not going to name people or parties or anything. But you shall know a tree by its fruit. Bottom line, we can be fruit inspectors. Don't judge people, but you can be a fruit inspector. I'll tell you what, we got some rotten fruit hanging from trees in our nation today. And again, I not only pray for rain, but I pray for those who reign in our nation. I pray for, and my wife as well, we pray every morning for the leaders of this nation, for their salvation, for the salvation of their souls. You know, there's a lot of MAGA hats out there. Make America great again. That's not my prayer. My prayer is make America godly again. We need to go back to being one nation under God. Otherwise, we're going to be one nation under, period. You look at history. Every nation that turns their back on God bit the dust. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, guess what he did? He married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. I look at that and I go, kids, before you get engaged or get married, you better check out the family tree here. Because you get the whole package. I was pretty blessed. I had an awesome father-in-law. He's in heaven right now. And I've got an awesome mother-in-law. You know, when the whole family was telling Tina, get rid of that jerk, divorce him, guess what? One person, my mother-in-law, told Tina to hang in there. Yeah. She's awesome. And so here we see, he marries the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And guess what? He follows in their ways of doing evil in the sight of the Lord. God sees it. God's not surprised. What is it we always say? Bad company corrupts good morals. Guaranteed. Jehoram followed Ahab's household rather than the house of his father, Jehoshaphat. Scripture very clearly says in marriage, you are not to be unequally yoked. Make sure you're both believers. And the Bible in the Old Testament gets very descriptive. Don't hook up a jackass with an oxen, it says. Hello? Yeah, true. You got to be both oxen. You got to be pulling in the same direction, right? Equally yoked. And if you don't, the yoke's on you, my friend. So here again is proof of what happens when a believer is married to an unbeliever. And that's the first place I go when I do premarital counseling, to see where they stand. Are you both born again? That's so, so important. Why? Because when Tina and I got married, we were both unbelievers. And it wasn't until 7 years later that Jesus Christ, 5 for Tina, but 7 for me, that Jesus Christ came into our lives. Then we found out what marriage is truly all about. God very well could have destroyed Judah as we see here, but he promised that for the sake of his servant King David, there would be a light in the lineage of David's house forever. When you go through Matthew, the first chapter, all the begot, 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 begots. That's all the lineage of the Messiah, the Christ, and it goes right through the lineage of David. And Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, from the root of Jesse. Through David's seed, God promised that the Messiah would come, the light of the world. So Jehoram's wicked rule caused Edom to revolt, as we see here, and also Libna. Yet Jehoram, or Joram, would be chastened and judged by God. He died, it says here, at the last part of this section, and he was buried. And it says, Ahaziah, his son, would rule. Now, for Jehoram, 2 Chronicles 21:19 tells us that his intestines were struck with disease, and in the course of 2 years, his intestines gushed out. I'll leave that one alone. I'm not going to give you an in-depth study of gushing intestines. But he died in severe pain. And he was so wicked that he was not honored, 2 Chronicles tells us, at his burial. They didn't even honor the king at his burial. He was so wicked. And again, look at our second example of sowing and reaping. Now in our last section, I got about 3 minutes here, verses 25 to 29, we have the reign of his son. And guess what? He was a chip off the old block, like father, like son. Even as they say today, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Verses 25 to 29. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. Here we go. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil, where? In the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab. And he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. How many times have you heard me say that we make disciples of ourselves? And guess what? Look at how Ahab's disciples have carried on the second and third generation. That's why the Bible says in the Old Testament, the sins of the parents can be carried on to the second and third generation. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted upon him at Ramah. When he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. I'll wind it down here. Unfortunately, we have another who followed Ahab. Ahaziah would hook up with Joram, as we see here, to take Ramoth-Gilead from Hazael, the king of Syria. Went in and took it over. There, as we read in 2 Chronicles, okay, you can read it for yourself. There in 2 Chronicles, Joram was wounded, and he goes to his palace to recover. Ahaziah goes to visit him and encourage him. And guess what happens? God has another plan. It's there that Ahaziah would be killed because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Do not be deceived, the Bible says. Galatians 6, 7. And I'll close with this. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. God will never, ever, 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 ever be mocked. For whatsoever a man or a woman sows, that he will also, or she will also reap. You don't plant corn and get carrots. You don't plant string beans and get watermelon. If you sow bad seed, you're going to reap a harvest of bad seed. Listen to this. For he or she who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. That is always the end result of sowing sin, sowing to the flesh. You will, guaranteed, 100% reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Our choice. What are you sowing to? The flesh? Corruption. The Spirit? Everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. I so thank you, Lord, for these life, real life examples. These are real people at a real time in history. And these things really happened and they really came to pass. They are powerful, practical, and pertinent lessons for every one of us. We can so learn so much from our text here tonight. From the Shunammite woman who planted good seed. She reaped blessings from you, O Lord. And then we look at the rest of the chapter. Those who sowed to the flesh reaped corruption. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to sow to the Spirit everlasting life. Thank you for everybody here. Bless everyone here tonight. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
One last.